1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read this whole chapter together. It's not the most pleasant chapter in this book, in the Bible, but it's there and it's worth always considering. Verse 1 says, and let's read it responsively, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do? Judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Help us to hear the voice of the Spirit, even in this very important topic, and apply it to all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have some pictures, if you put them on the screen, of the map of Corinth. We've seen this map before. Corinth is in a very strategic location between two seas, the Ionian and the Aegean Sea. And it's in that little isthmus, that's that little strip of land. And because of its strategic location between east and west, trade flowed in from one sea to the other sea using Corinth as a port. And it made it very wealthy. Supposedly at one time there were 500,000 people living in the city of Corinth in the ancient world, and it was said to have 2 slaves for every person. So it was a city that was very rich, cosmopolitan, sailors were there, businessmen were there, and of course in such an environment sin was there and abounded in such a place. And Corinth was famous in the Roman world for its immorality. And today there are cities in the world that are famous for their immorality. In the United States, New York, San Francisco are almost bywords for particular sins of the flesh. In Asia, we have certain places, and even within Singapore, we have certain places that are famous. But in the Roman Empire, Corinth was a word that was used to describe the worst kinds of sins. And the Romans spoke of to Corinthesi, meaning to live the Corinthian life. It was seen in such an immoral place, a wicked place, depraved place, that even the Romans saw it as a cesspool of all kinds of immorality and vice. And it really lived up to that reputation. And the amazing thing was, a church was planted in that old city, or that ancient city. And of course, many of the members came from the background of all those vices, all those immoralities. Of course, the Apostle Paul, having left there, now writing to such a church, he's concerned that they may go back, or they may be tempted back to their old ways, the old life, because the people of Corinth, that's how they lived their lives. And if you grew up there and you lived there, it was all very accessible to you. And Paul had been warning this church of a number of problems that they've had, of division, of pride, of not putting Jesus Christ first, putting personalities first. He'd been dealing with all of these things in the first four chapters. And maybe we thought we've reached the bombshell, but we haven't. Chapter 5 is going to be the bombshell, because chapter 5 is going to reveal that the things that were going on in this church were far worse than what the first four chapters even suggest. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It is reported commonly." In other words, it's common knowledge. Everybody knows, inside the church, outside the church, that there is fornication among you. The word that's translated fornication is the word that means all kinds of immorality. But to make matters worse, that's not a bad enough description. Paul gets very specific. He says, "And such fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Even the Gentiles, some of them know that this is wrong. Unsaved people know what this is wrong, what's going on in this church. He says, "That one should have his father's wife." So here's what seems to be going on. Within the membership of this church, a man is involved in a relationship with his stepmother, whose husband, his biological father, is still alive. And Paul says, it's common knowledge. People know that this is going on about this church. This terrible sin. This public sin in the church at Corinth. Now, you would have thought that that would have been a concern to the leaders of that church, to the members of that church. But Paul reveals, no, verse 2, "And ye are puffed up." You are so proud about it. "And ye have not rather mourned." Instead of being upset and mourning in grief over the state of their church, that this type of behavior is going on within the church, never mind outside the church, Paul says, you're proud of it. Now, we're not told why they are proud of it, but we can make some guesses, can't we? Maybe they regarded themselves, like some of these churches do today, as being very tolerant, very open-minded. And how in the Corinthian society, people said, well, you know, that church is very liberal. Or maybe some of them had bought into a false view of grace and said that, oh, well, you can just live any way you want, but grace covers all your sins. Doesn't matter how you live. Maybe there were some false teachers within that church promoting such a view. But whatever the reason, the amazing thing is, bad enough that the sin was in the church, it's even worse that the members of this church were proud of it, were boasting about it, thought that this reflected something good about them in the Corinthian society. Paul, he's not going to mince words, because at the end of verse 2, he states what must be done. "He that hath done this deed." Now, the woman involved probably is not a member. She may not even attend. So it's this man who's a member, who's involved with the stepmother. "He that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." He has to be dealt with, Paul says. He has to be removed. He's a cancer in this church. And he has to be cut out before he does more damage to the testimony of the church at Corinth. In verse 3, Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body," although I'm not there physically, he says, "I'm present in spirit." It's as if I'm there. He says, I feel that I'm in your midst. "Have judged already." He says, "I've come to a very swift conclusion on this matter. This has to be dealt with." And he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you need to deal with this not in the name of the church, not in the name of the elders or the members, but in the name of Christ, for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, for the honor of Christ. This has to be done. This man has to be dealt with. And he says, verse 5, what must they do? Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that's a strong statement. What does he mean? Deliver such a one unto Satan. Well, outside the church is the realm of the devil. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The devil is. This is his kingdom where he operates. And this man is behaving as if he is a child of the devil. And Paul says he has to be publicly handed, put out of the church, handed back to the kingdom of darkness as if, and thrust out from the church and said, well, if you're going to live like the devil, then you should be in his kingdom publicly. You shouldn't be identified with the people of God. And Paul says this has to be done for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, that God will deal with him if he doesn't repent. Paul's already spoken in 1 Corinthians 11 of how some members of the church have been put to death for playing the fool at the Lord's table. John deals with it in his epistles also. So Paul says, he may even lose his life, but you have to do it. Leave him for God to handle. Put him out. Maybe he'll die from some disease. Maybe God will strike him down like Ananias and Sapphira. But he has to be dealt with. That his soul, his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, in case he is a believer, that he needs to know that this is wrong and he needs to be given an opportunity to publicly repent of what he's done. Let him know that this is unacceptable, that if he is truly a child of God, he can't live this way, can't act this way, can't flaunt this type of behavior. And Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He takes a metaphor. It's a very familiar one even to us. But particularly for them in their day because they made their own bread. And when you make bread, you take the dough. And what must you add to the dough to make the bread rise? You add a little bit of yeast. Anybody who makes bread will know that. And that little bit of yeast, when it's put into the bread and allowed to heat up the bread, to be heated up in the oven, what happens to the bread? It rises, doesn't it? And that little bit of yeast corrupts or permeates all of the bread. That's what makes the bread rise. Just a little bit. And Paul says, likewise, using the same metaphor, the sin of one member will corrupt all the testimony of the church, like yeast does in bread. Or maybe I could take another metaphor. Like a drop of poison in a glass of water. You put a drop of arsenic into a glass of water. What will happen to the water? All of it will be poison. All of it will be corrupted. And the church's testimony, he says, will be corrupted if this man is not dealt with. It will affect everybody. The little yeast that gets into the church will corrupt all of the church. And of course, that's still true today. I know churches in Singapore where one member, one church leader, and maybe that person is not even alive today, but still that church is tainted by the actions of that one person, one individual. Their reputation is badly affected, and unbelievers know about it. And unbelievers point the finger and say, that church tolerated that person. Voted that person even in. Didn't deal with that person, despite what they had done. And Paul says it's true. One corruption. You see what happens if you allow a person like that to flaunt their sin? Is that others start to imitate, especially younger people. Especially less mature people. And they say, well, if he can do that, or she can do that, then they're supposed to be a leader in the church. A mature Christian, a senior person, if they can do that and nothing seems to happen to them, maybe it's okay to behave in such a way. So not only is the testimony outwardly of the church affected, but inwardly the standards within the church become affected. And Paul says, no, this one has to be, verse 7, purge out. You have to cut it out. You have to stop such a person from holding membership in a public way, associating with the church in a public way, because of the effect that they will have, not just inwardly, but also outwardly of the church. And he uses the example again of leaven, describes it in the Passover context in 7 and 8. But then in verse 9, he goes a little bit further. He says, I wrote unto you in epistle, not to company or not to have fellowship with fornicators. Verse 10, yet not altogether with fornicators, just people who indulged in sexual immorality, but with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, verse 11, not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reeler is a person who's in drunken parties, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. So Paul goes further. He says, not only is the person who is involved in this to be put out of the membership, and there's different ways that can be done, suspension or excommunication, permanent exclusion. But he says, not only are they to be publicly disciplined within the church, but even after they're put out of the church, you're not to run around with those people. And you'll always find some Christians who think, well, so-and-so's been harshly treated, and they tried to second-guess the discipline of the church, and they'll run around, and they gossip with the person who's been dealt with. And of course, they never get the truth from the person who's been dealt with, because one of the first things we learned in Genesis chapter 3, when sinners are confronted with their sin, what do? They hide, don't they? They cover up. They blame. They deflect. That's our nature. And Paul says, when that person's dealt with by the church, you keep away from that person. You keep your distance. You don't flirt around with them. You don't say, well, I need to hear their side of the story, you know. Use all kinds of excuses. He says, once they've been dealt with, you're to keep your distance. For their sake, as well as for your sake. So they learn from this discipline. What they have done is a wrong thing. And if you go back and you indulge it, what are you saying to them? You're saying, well, really what you did wasn't really that bad after all. And you become a participant in it. And Paul says, no. If you know someone has done it, don't use all these little flimsy maxims like, oh, the Bible says judge not, and this grace covers everything, and it's not loving not to befriend them. No, Paul says, no, keep your distance. Not to be harsh, not to be nasty, but keep your distance so that they learn a lesson from this situation. And you don't get too close. Because if you get too close, you'll get corrupted by them. They'll start to influence you. You'll start to imbibe their thinking. And you know, the most loving thing you can do for a Christian who sins is to confront them with their sins. That's love. You know, let me give you a simple analogy. Maybe it will help. If you see your child reaching for a glass or a bottle of poison to drink, what would you do? What would you think the loving thing would be to do? Would the loving thing be to say nothing? Would the loving thing be to say, well, it's between him and God, not my business? Would that be loving? Would that help the situation? Or if someone shouted at them, don't drink, would you interfere and say, now you're judging, keep quiet, let them make their own mistakes? No, every parent knows, and I hope everyone here knows, that the loving thing to do in such a situation is to cry aloud and say, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't put your hand in the fire. Don't walk in front of the car. Don't walk over the cliff. Don't drink the poison. That's love, isn't it? That's showing you really care about what might happen to them. And Paul says, no, be careful who you hang around with. Verse 12 and 13, he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He's speaking now of those outside the church, unbelievers. Paul says, we can't judge them. We have no power over them. We have no authority over them. It's between God and them. And he says, do not ye judge them that are within. No, we have to judge those from within. He says, but them that are without, God judges. We have to leave the ungodly for God to deal with. We can't go around castigating unsaved people and calling them into the church to be disciplined. That's not our business. They're not members. That's just between God and them. But those from within the church, they are under authority. They name the name of Christ as their name. And we have a duty to be our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper in such a situation. He says, therefore, verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, you don't need a PhD to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, do you? It's not rocket science. If someone is involved in gross sin in a public context, they have to be dealt with. Whether they're a member of the church, whether they're a leader in the church, they have to be dealt with. That's what he's saying here. They have to be publicly dealt with. Yes, I know people will call you legalist, judgmental, but we're not here to impress other people. We're here to do the right thing. Isn't that right? You only have to impress God, nobody else, in situations like this. And God wants us to be holy rather than simply happy. That's his primary concern. Be ye holy as I am holy. Now, of course, having said all of what I've just said in this chapter, it is not just what you say, but it's how you say it. Let me show you another verse. If you turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, another epistle to another church by the Apostle Paul, a church that in some respects is an even worse situation than the church at Corinth. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says this, brethren. So he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the unbelievers. We have no authority to call them to account. God will have to deal with them. But he says to the Christians, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So, he says, listen, we have a duty, because we're all affected by the failures of a fellow Christian. In a similar way, in the body, if you jam your fingers in the door, what happens to the rest of the body? It feels the impact, doesn't it? If you get a toothache, the whole of the body is affected by the pain. And Paul says, we're part of the body of Christ, and everybody's a member of that body, and particularly in the local context of the local church. And if one member of the local church falls, it affects us all, or should affect us all. And he says, those who are spiritual, not everybody should take this role upon themselves. Those who are immature, those who are struggling with their own problems, own sins, they should not rush to help in such situations. But those who are in leadership particularly, those who are spiritually mature, they should take the lead here to restore such a one. And notice it begins by restoration. That's the object. That's what you're hoping for. Now the word restore here is a very interesting one. It's a medical term. For when a bone has been broken, what happens if someone breaks their leg? The doctors have to put a splint to set the bone so they grow back and heal as one.
And that's really the term that's used here. It means to restore as it is and to mend the bone. Now, we all know if you get a bad doctor who's bad-tempered or has no time, what can happen? It increases the pain, doesn't it? Because they're not careful. They don't want to waste time on this situation. And they rush through the job and they sometimes end up make the job worse. The leg feels more pain than it should and sometimes even can have a worse injury. That's why Paul says, restore. Do it gently. Do it properly. Do it with the object of helping that person. Now that means you can't speak to a person who has failed unless you have that attitude. You don't go and say your piece unless you're willing to help restore that person. Your heart is to help that person. If you sense, I'm glad it happened to them, they didn't listen, you're not to get involved. Don't get involved with anybody in that situation, whether it's your own children, whether it's yourself, whether it's your friends, whether it's someone in the church. And the legalist, he enjoys it. He enjoys gossiping. He enjoys saying his or her piece. Paul says, no. Only restore if you're a spiritual person. Only get involved in this if you have a heart to help them. And Paul says, do it in the spirit of meekness. In other words, he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice, here's what he says. As you talk to this person, you should be saying to yourself, today it is my brother who has fallen. Tomorrow it could be me. As you talk to that person, you should be saying to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. In the failure of that sister, in the failure of that brother. And if you have that attitude, the spirit of meekness, then you can talk. Then you can get involved in that situation. And you know, there's not one of us in this room who couldn't fall into any sin. Can you imagine a man like King David, who wrote all the Psalms? A man like King David who defeated Goliath? A man like King David who kept his temper and his control of himself when Saul was trying to kill him all those times, all those years. Maybe as much as 12 years he was on the run from King Saul. From the age of about 17 till when he became king at 30 years of age. He was a real testimony of self-control and meekness and restraint. You imagine a man like King David who achieved so much, who lived on a spiritual plane way beyond any of us. God says he's a man after my own heart, a man who did my will in everything. You imagine someone like that in his mid-50s, not a young man, in his mid-50s, took another man's wife and murdered that man and then tried to cover it up for 9 long months. If he could do it, could you not do it? What does Paul say in his writings? Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Can happen to anyone. And Paul says in Galatians 6, when you are seeking to deal with someone who has fallen, do it meekly. Do it humbly. Do it with the object, I want to see that brother restored, that sister restored. I want to see them walk with God again. Will this take time? Yeah. Can a doctor see a person healed of a broken leg in 5 minutes? No. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes care. It takes effort. It's costs. It takes time to see someone healed again from a failure. Is there a chance that all the efforts that you put in will be wasted? Yeah. It could happen. The person could still walk away. The person could still be worse. But that's the risk you have to take when you get involved in people's lives. I read a story once of a man who had changed church. And he was telling his friend of his that he'd changed from one church to the other church. And his friend says, what does your new pastor preach? He says, well, my new pastor, he preaches that if you don't repent from your sins, you're going to go to hell. He says, okay. He said, what did the other pastor preach in the previous church? He says, well, he also preached that if you don't repent from your sins, you're going to go to hell. So his friend scratched his head. He said, so why did you leave the old church and go to this new church? What's the difference? Oh, he says, there is a difference. He says, the former pastor, when he preached that if you don't repent from your sins, you'll go to hell, he sounded as if he hoped you would go to hell. But this new pastor, when he preaches, he gives the impression that his heart is broken if anybody would end up in hell. You see, it's not a matter of just what you say. It's how you say it. Remember what Paul says, speaking the truth in love. It's not just about having the truth, saying something that's accurate doctrinally. It's how you say it. The two things must be there. All of our convictions must be clothed in compassion. Paul says, don't get involved in someone's life unless you're willing to be like Jesus Christ, willing to reach the sinner, hoping to save the sinner, change the sinner. Watch how Christ dealt with sinners. Yes, he was straight with them. Yes, he said to the woman at the well, go and sin no more. And he says, the man you're with is not your husband. He told her. But watch how he handled her. How he identified with her. How he took the water from her and asked her for water to drink, knowing that the Samaritans and the Jews show no respect one for the other. Watch how kind he was with her. How he drew her to salvation. One last thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul has said some strong things in this epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the interesting thing, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks of a man in a subsequent epistle. And he says of such a man, he says in verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He says, verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It seems that this is the man referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That he was disciplined by this church, put out of the church. But the way they did it led this man to repent. And now in 2 Corinthians, subsequently, Paul writes another epistle and he says, let this man back in. Don't cut him off forever. If he has shown remorse, if he has shown fruits of repentance, let him come back. You've done what you set out to do. You've done this the right way so that this man now can be restored, brought back into the family of God. And you see, if discipline is done right, it works best for everybody. Because the church's reputation is protected, the family's reputation is perfected, but the sinner is restored. That's the way it should happen. That's the best result for everybody, isn't it? When such a situation happens, God takes sin seriously. And so should we. God takes sin so seriously that he sent his own son to die on the cross for sinners. And you and I must not cheapen that by selling some type of cheap grace, by playing around with the Church of Jesus Christ to tolerate public acts of immorality and wickedness. It cannot be allowed. It's a sad thing when it happens. So yes, there's a balance here. And Paul is very strong here. Very direct. But don't forget the other side of it. Don't get involved with a person's life unless you're willing to restore them. Unless you're willing to do it like Jesus Christ dealt with us. May God help us. Not easy to do. But I can promise you this. You will never be more like Jesus Christ than when you restore a sinner. so that you bring him back or her back into the church family in restoration. Isn't that what Jesus did with Peter? When Peter fell? That's what we want to see. The backslider restored. Those who have been disciplined brought back into full fellowship with the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. This is not always the most pleasant area of the Bible to look at, but it's a necessary one to protect the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, to tell the world that the church is different. It's a holy place because we serve a holy God. And we are a holy people set apart for the Master's use. We thank thee that it seems that this church at Corinth took the advice and the commands that Paul set out here and dealt with this man. And it seems from what we've read in 2 Corinthians 2 that this man was restored, that this man did repent. Lord, help us to handle these sensitive and difficult situations well, for the glory of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.